Portion of our scripture reading this morning, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says that the grace of God that brings salvation instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the author exhorts us to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. Now, if we combine the thrust of these two texts to form a theme, we arrive at something like the following. Once and for all, let us say no to the besetting sins that so easily hinder our progress and effectiveness in the Christian life. I would like to entitle this message, A Decisive Renunciation of Besetting Sins. When I think of things that so easily beset us, I think of Mary Becker Slaney, who set a world record of 4 minutes and 8/10 of 1 second in the 1,500-meter run in 1980. And then she ran in the Olympic Games, only to be tripped by a woman who was running immediately in front of her. Mary was running a good race. The woman in front of her did something odd. She swung her leg out to one side. Mary wasn't expecting that, and she went down. Now, it was only a small thing, but it brought years of grueling preparation and high hopes crashing to the ground. I still remember seeing the look of pain and agony of frustration on Mary's face as she crashed to the ground. Now, in her case, it was not something she did that caused her to stumble. It was actually the action of another. But in Titus 2:12 and Hebrews 12:1, it appears that in each of these cases, the writer is speaking about our own sins, our own faults that beset us and cause us to stumble and to fall. Now, it seems to me that if we are to renounce our besetting sins and lay them aside, then we need to address three key questions. First, what are besetting sins? Second, in what ways do besetting sins hinder our progress and effectiveness in the Christian life? And third, how can we decisively renounce and rid ourselves of besetting sins? First of all, what are besetting sins? I would suggest that besetting sins have at least five important characteristics. The first of these is that besetting sins are really sins. They're not merely mistakes or errors or weaknesses. They're forms of ungodliness and worldly desire, as God defines these things. The second characteristic of besetting sins is that they are harassing sins. The word besetting means constantly harassing or attacking. Now let me ask the question, are there besetting sins in your life that are entangling you, causing you to slip and slide and stumble, slowing you down, keeping you from experiencing the progress and the effectiveness in the Christian life that you know you should be seeing? These sins are besetting sins, and they harass and they attack us constantly. A third characteristic of besetting sins is that they are habitual sins. They're sins that we commit again and again and again. Sins we struggle with, yet can't seem to get done with once and for all. Sins that we will to do, and yet feel guilty about while we're doing them, and hate and feel guilty about after we commit them. A fourth characteristic of besetting sins is that they are addictive sins. They are as addictive as alcohol or drugs or gambling. Sins that we can't seem to get rid of. Sins we can't seem to give up. Sins that we confess, repent of, and ask forgiveness and cleansing for again and again and again, but can't seem to quit. Sins of which we say, I can handle it, but which we cannot really control. A fifth characteristic of besetting sins is that they are compelling sins. They're sins that sweep us away with little or no effort, before which we feel utterly powerless. Sins that may occur at any time, with little or no advance notice, and at the slightest provocation. Sins in connection with which our feelings and our will are on a hair trigger, so that an enticement to these sins regularly results in a commission of them. These appear to be important characteristics of besetting sins. You may be able to think of some other characteristics. Besetting sins, then, are sins, harassing sins, habitual sins, addictive sins, and compelling sins. Are there sins in your life that are besetting sins? Have you experienced the bondage of a besetting sin, perhaps for years? Are you presently in bondage to such a sin? That brings us to our second question. In what ways do besetting sins hinder our progress and effectiveness in the Christian life? Although there are many negative effects of besetting sins, I'd like to mention just a few. Besetting sins, first of all, obscure the face of God so that we can't seem to get through to Him. We cannot seem to trust Him and love Him with all of our heart. A.W. Tozer, in The Pursuit of God, writes, "What doth hinder us? What but the presence of a veil in our hearts, shutting out the light and hiding the face of God from us? It is the veil of our fleshly fallen nature living on, unjudged within us, uncrucified and unrepudiated." Isaiah, in his 59th chapter, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." If we are to grow and to be effective in the Christian life, we desperately need to see the face of God. If, as Tozer puts it, faith is the gaze of a soul upon God, then when God's face is veiled or obscured by the opaque veil of some besetting sin, how in the world can we have a living faith? And if we do not have a vital faith, how can God be the object of our heart's love and devotion? We must not settle for something less than God Himself. We must not make the object of our faith and love God's works or God's word or even God's nature considered objectively, His characteristics. To be sure, we cannot know or trust or love God without a revelation of His nature, word, or works. But it is possible to drive a wedge between a knowledge of, belief in, and even a love for God's works, word, and objective nature, and God Himself, and by so doing experientially cut ourselves off from the face of God. This possibility is especially convenient when we are indulging ourselves in some besetting sin, for then we can retain something of God while having something of the evil world system at the same time. But as a result, we lose the face of God, the consciousness of His immediacy, a sense of vital faith in and love to God Himself. Of all of the negative effects of besetting sins, I think this is the worst. We lose the smile of God. A second negative effect is that besetting sins take away our joy in the Lord. They make us dissatisfied. They may even make us grumpy and quarrelsome and ill-tempered, failing to find joy in the only absolute object and source of true joy. We attempt to find moments of happiness in other persons, objects, or concepts. But we experience a nagging sense that these persons and objects cannot fill the great void at the center of our being that God created for himself and alone can fill. Finding these other persons and objects ultimately unsatisfying, we may become critical of them and complain about them to such an extent that we become grumpy, quarrelsome, ill-tempered, and difficult to live with or be around. A third negative effect is that besetting sins weaken our confidence in God's power to change things as they are into things as they should be. This leads to an attitude of defeatism, which in turn leads to further weakening of confidence in God's power to make a difference. This is one reason why besetting sins tend to perpetuate themselves. After all, if we lose confidence that we can overcome them, we're more likely to repeat them. A fourth negative effect is that besetting sins decrease our trust in God's promises. A consciousness of habitual sin in our lives attacks and undermines our faith in the sense that we feel, and rightly so, that we have no right to claim God's promises as long as we're living in disobedience to God's commands. A fifth negative effect is that besetting sins reduce our prayer life to formal, passionless, empty ritual, or to occasional cries for help in times of emergency. If, as E.M. Bounds states, prayer is the most spiritual of all exercises, then besetting sins are great enemies of prayer, since they obscure God's face and cause us to lose the consciousness of his immediacy. As a result, our prayers become formal, empty, one-sided conversations, much like leaving a message on an answering machine. Lacking faith, lacking involvement, lacking fervency, or they become cries to God in times of special need, believing that the needs are so important that God will somehow overlook our persistence in besetting sins. A sixth negative effect is that besetting sins darken our understanding of the truths of Scripture. Because of this darkening, which is a result of the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit's illumination and blessing, Scripture is no longer a contemporary living message from God to us. The Bible becomes obscure and uninteresting, and we lose the freshness and the vitality and the richness of God's Word, as well as the blessing that should accompany it. As a result, we're not edified, to the detriment of our progress and effectiveness in the Christian life. A seventh negative effect is that besetting sins erode our desire for attendance at public services of worship in the church and for fellowship with God's people. We don't wish to be reminded of our sins in messages, and we don't like to come to the communion table in a low, dispirited, defeated condition. In fact, we seem to get very little out of the hymns, prayers, and sermons. We don't wish to face or interact with our brothers and sisters in the church who are living for the Lord and progressing in holiness. An eighth negative effect is that besetting sins impair our desire for and effectiveness in sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Besetting sins take away all desire to witness, influence us to close our lips in the presence of the unsaved. How can we testify to Christ's marvelous deliverance from our sins when we ourselves can't seem to overcome them? We feel hypocritical, totally ineffective, and we don't seem to be able to share Christ with conviction or power or joy. A ninth negative effect is that besetting sins cause our level of subjective sanctification to deteriorate and even retrogress, to go backward, so that we actually lose ground in the process of becoming more Christ-like. Besetting sins tear us down and wear us down and inhibit our growth in grace to such an extent that we can look back to a time when we were much more consecrated, much more zealous for and joyful in the Lord, a time when we were making solid, steady progress in spiritual development and showing genuine effectiveness in service for Christ. And a tenth negative effect is that besetting sins tend to diminish our assurance of salvation. We know that the process of salvation begins with the act of regeneration. We rightly expect that a person who has been made spiritually alive will grow and develop towards spiritual maturity. But when we are involved in besetting sins, we do not see the spiritual growth that we expect, and we begin to wonder whether we've been truly born again. In our hearts, we ask, if I were really a child of God, would I fall so readily and regularly and completely before the enticements and the onslaughts of this sin? If the Holy Spirit really indwelt me, would I feel so powerless to stop committing this sin? And thus our assurance is weakened or diminished. Let us realize that there are many ways in which besetting sins hinder our progress and effectiveness in the Christian life. We've not even begun to exhaust them. What we have said is that besetting sins obscure the face of God and destroy the sense of immediacy in our faith in and love for Him. Besetting sins take away our joy in Christ. They weaken our confidence in God's power. They decrease our trust in God's promises. They reduce our prayers to one-sided conversations or emergency calls. They darken our understanding of Scripture. They erode our desire for the church and its services. They impair our desire for and effectiveness in witnessing. They cause us to retrogress in sanctification, and they diminish our assurance of salvation. Besetting sins are deadly. They deaden the vitality of our communion with God. They deaden spiritual sensitivity, and they deaden spiritual life. This brings us to our third question. How can we decisively renounce and rid ourselves of besetting sins? If besetting sins are harassing, habitual, addictive, compelling sins, then it would seem that the exhortation to renounce them and rid ourselves of them presents us with a formidable task. Let us make no mistake. Besetting sins are powerful in their hold on us, and they require a powerful deliverance. In this connection, I believe we need to answer two questions. First, do we have sufficient power to overcome these sins? Second, do we have sufficient motivation to overcome these sins? This first question, do we have sufficient power to overcome besetting sins? To help us with it, let me suggest a line of thought by some leading questions. Does God say no to certain thoughts, desires, attitudes, actions, and behaviors? If so, they are sin. The point is not whether we think they are sin. The point is that God says they are. And what does God view as sin to be renounced and put away? To answer this question, we could run through a whole catalog of sins in the Bible. But in this context, I think such a procedure is neither necessary nor feasible, and for two good reasons. First, if you're plagued with a besetting sin, you already know what it is. You have struggled with it. You've been convicted about it. You've confessed it. You've committed it a number of times. The Spirit of God has told you about it through His Word. Second, if you're unaware of any besetting sin in your life, simply enumerating obvious sins listed in the Bible would not be very useful. Uncovering subtle sins might be helpful, but that would require quite a large number of passages in detail, a procedure for which we don't have time in this message. Should I say no to besetting sins? God says no. Should I say no to besetting sins? Do I have an obligation to renounce them? Well, God's saving grace teaches us to renounce them, to say no. And God's great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, the great heroes of faith, they exhort us to lay them aside. In his grace and love, God has given us his Son to redeem us, not only from the guilt and the penalty of sin, but from the power and presence of sin as well. Can I say no to besetting sins? Am I able to do it? Very important question. If we are genuine believers, we know from Scripture that we can do all things that God wants us to do. Of course, we cannot do anything perfectly, but we can do all things, even though imperfectly. But we must not allow the imperfection of our efforts to transform the can-do into can't-do. We can get the victory through Christ, who enables us by his Spirit. I can do all things through Christ, the one strengthening me. We have the power to overcome besetting sins. Satan would have us believe that we can't do it. Our own past experience of failure would have us believe that we can't do it. Our feelings of weakness and inadequacy and guilt would have us believe that we can't do it. But God says we can do it. The second question is, do we have sufficient motivation to overcome such sins? Are there motives that are strong enough to make us want to say no to besetting sins? See, it's one thing to say, yes, we have the power. It's another thing to say, I want to. That's my objective. That's my desire. That's what I'm going to do by God's grace. Is there perhaps a combination of strong motives sufficient to enable us and to persuade us to renounce and to lay aside besetting sins? Are there motives related to ourselves, to others, or to God that are sufficient for this task? Well, let's look at these three categories. Are there motives relevant to ourselves that are strong enough to overcome ungodliness and worldly pleasures? If so, what are they? The negative effects of besetting sins that we listed earlier are all pertinent here. We must ask ourselves, can we continue to live at this subnormal level with the loving, smiling face of God obscured and darkened by the thick clouds of our sin, with little or no joy in Christ, with our confidence in God's power greatly weakened, with our trust in God's promises decreased, with our prayers reduced to empty, futile exercises, with our understanding of and delight in Scripture darkened, with our desire for Christ's church eroded, with our desire for an effectiveness in witnessing impaired, with our progress in sanctification reversed, and with our assurance of salvation diminished. Is continuance in our besetting sins really worth it, considering all the negative consequences to ourselves that flow from them? Second, are there motives relevant to others that are strong enough to overcome ungodliness and worldly passions? If so, what are they? Let me suggest the following. Our besetting sins, by obscuring the face of God from our faith and thus destroying the sense of God's immediacy, cause others to see us as having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And thus they fail to see God living in us. Our besetting sins, by taking away our joy in Christ, distort the perception other people have about Christianity and confirm them in their belief that the Christian religion is dry and morose and joyless, something that's unpleasant and unattractive and unappealing and definitely undesirable. Our besetting sins convince non-Christians that God does not have the power to deliver them from their sins. After all, if he can't deliver us from our sins, how can he deliver them? Our besetting sins, by decreasing our trust in God's promises and reducing our prayers to one-sided conversations or ineffective emergency calls, withhold help or blessing that could come to others through our prayers. Our besetting sins, by darkening our understanding of Scripture, withhold help or blessing that could come to others through our preaching or teaching or sharing the truth of God's Word. Our besetting sins, by eroding our desire for the church and its services, withhold the influence of our life and testimony from fellow believers, both in individual interaction and in corporate worship. Our besetting sins, by impairing our desire for and effectiveness in witnessing, withhold the gospel from those around us who are lost and perishing and without hope. Our besetting sins, by causing us to retrogress in sanctification, have a detrimental effect on other believers who may be struggling with similar sins, and on non-Christians who are looking for reality in our profession of the operation of God's saving grace in our lives. Our besetting sins, by diminishing our assurance of salvation, make us uncertain and tentative in our walk and our witness, and thus send a confused message both to fellow believers and to a watching world. Our besetting sins, especially those openly perceived as contrary to our own standards, give occasion to the enemies of God to denounce and ridicule Christianity, with the result that others may be influenced to reject it. Is continuance in our besetting sins really worth it, considering all the negative consequences to others that flow from them? Are there motives relevant to God that are strong enough to overcome ungodliness and worldly passions? If so, what are they? Let me mention four. Do we doubly belong to God by virtue of creation and redemption? Are we His? Do both our soul, spirits, and our bodies belong to Him? Have we not been bought with a precious price? Do not our eyes and our ears and our lips and our tongue and our hands and our feet and every other part of us belong to God? Then doesn't He have the right to tell us how to use our bodies? Do not our minds and emotions and conscience and will belong to Him? Then doesn't He have the right to tell us how to use our faculties and powers? Of course, we are the ones who decide how we're going to use the members of our bodies and the faculties and powers of our soul spirit. But if we belong to Him, shouldn't these decisions be in accord with His will as to how and how not to use our members? Is this not a strong motivation to persuade us to want to overcome besetting sins? Second, are we totally dependent upon God for physical life and health and breath and heartbeat and strength to work and for the provision for our needs? Has God not been faithful in providing for our physical and spiritual needs? Has He not given us strength and courage to go on in spite of many failures and disappointments? Has He not made our bed in times of sickness and suffering and restored us on countless occasions? Has He not rescued us from the destructive consequences of our decisions and actions, times without number. Is this not a strong motivation to persuade us to want to overcome besetting sins? Thirdly, has God in grace condescended to save us by his love and mercy? Has Christ become incarnate to redeem us and deliver us from our sins and their terrible consequences? Has the Holy Spirit come to take up residence in the very core of our being to enable us to live rich and meaningful godly lives? What kind of an obligation does this place on us? What do we owe God? Is this not a strong motivation to persuade us to want to overcome besetting sins? And then fourthly, do we love God both for who he is and what he has done? Do we appreciate and love him? Do we want to please him and know that his loving smile is upon us? What momentary pleasure or indulgence or enticement is worth trading for the smile of God? Is this not a strong motivation to persuade us to want to overcome besetting sins? Now, we've mentioned three classes of motives. Motives relevant to ourselves, motives relevant to others, motives relevant to God. Let me ask, do we want to see God's face clearly in loving trust each morning, throughout the day, in the evening, and during the dark hours of the night? Do we want to represent God clearly and truly to our loved ones, friends, co-workers, neighbors, and others by our lives and by our witness? Do we want to express our indebtedness, our appreciation, our love to God, and fully consecrate ourselves to him? Then we must renounce and lay aside every sin that entangles and harasses us, every besetting sin. Let me ask you, is there some besetting sin that is harassing you? You know what it is. Are you tired of struggling with it, sick of it, disgusted with it? Do you want to renounce it and be rid of it? Then let me ask you, since God's grace is sufficiently powerful to enable you to say no to your besetting sin, and to say it decisively, once and for all, is there any reason you shouldn't say no today? Now, is there not every reason why you should say no? Then let me exhort and encourage you to take this decisive step of renunciation, to say no to whatever sin is defeating and destroying you. Let me encourage you to trust God to enable you by his grace to say no to each occasion of enticement to this sin, and to enable you to keep from falling. Let me encourage you to say no to everything that would incline you toward, contribute to, and lead you up to this sin as well. To this end, let me exhort you to remove from your life anything that would entice you or provoke you to this sin. And let me encourage you to use all of the means of grace that God has provided to help you overcome temptation, including the Word of God, prayer, public worship, and the encouragement of God's people. Now, when I say these things, I say them at least as strongly to myself as to you. May God help all of us to do this, to make a decisive renunciation of besetting sins, to do it by his grace, to do it for his glory, and for our progress and our effectiveness in the Christian life. Let's bow in prayer. O our gracious Father, We thank you for the grace of God that teaches us to say no to worldly desires and to ungodliness. We thank you for the great cloud of witnesses who through the centuries said no, who chose to live for Christ, to live godly, holy lives, to pursue after holiness, to live on a higher plane than they had previously found, and to live all in accordance with your will, enabled by your Spirit through your word, and to do it all for you. Help us to follow them. Help us to lay aside the weights, the entanglements, the hindrances. Help us to be honest, to identify them to ourselves, and then by your grace to lay them aside and to run the race, not only with patience, but with victory and joy and power and blessing. We look to you, Father, to do this and to do it for all of us. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.